I want you to think back to when you were a kid or a teen or a young adult. And for some of you, that's no problem because that's what you are right now. But for some of us, we're going to have to think back a little bit. Do you remember running to the car with your siblings or your cousins or maybe a bunch of your friends headed out to a movie and someone yells, shotgun? Okay, they've just claimed the most prized seat in the car, but it's not theirs yet. Because you can take them out, you know, an elbow to the rib. There's a lot online here, not just that seat, but ego. Just watch out for smashed fingers, right? Like shotgun, you want that coveted seat. And growing up in our house, there were some rules about who got the coveted seat. So if there was an adult in the car, it was theirs. So parent, grandparent, aunt, cousin, someone from church, a teacher, it could be a stranger. If they were an elder, they got the front seat. And then after that, it really fell to where were we going, who had had it last, who had the longest legs. I mean, but it was a big deal in our house. Which one of us was going to get that front coveted seat? And my favorite shotgun story happened with my nephew when he was about 17. Scott and I had been married a couple years, and we flew out to North Carolina to see my sister and her family. And I have two nephews. One is 6'4", and one is 6'5", so they're tall. And Scott and I and Robert were going to go somewhere, and so I was going to drive, a little bit more familiar with the area. So we got in the car, and Robert was still in the house, and Scott, being very logical and pragmatic, hopped in the back seat. To his way of thinking, a 17-year-old, nearly grown boy who's got 6-7 inches on him should probably take the front seat. And I knew it was going to mess with my nephew. My nephew comes out, and he gets to the car, and he goes immediately for the back door. And then he stops because he sees Uncle Scott in the back. And then he comes back and he just stands stuck between the back door and the front door. And for about 10 seconds, he looks like a deer caught in headlights. He does not know what to do. And of course, we tell him, get in the car. And Uncle Scott, you know, explains the logic of why he's sitting in the back. And Robert's face told me the whole story, though. He's thinking, when we pull out, if my mama is looking out that front door and she sees me in the front seat and Uncle Scott in the back, your logic is not going to save me. Right, there are rules, and I tell you that story because it's what kind of what I envision the disciples are experiencing when we look at the scriptures we're going to look at today. They have this shotgun experience where Jesus has changing the rules about how you play the game, and they find themselves standing, well, out the spiritual car, so to speak, stuck between the front door and the back door, and they don't know what to do. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open or scroll in your app or open it up on the internet to Mark chapter 9, that's where we're going to be. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 and 10. And as you're going there, I'm going to remind you where we've been. Peter's made this really bold declaration that Jesus, you are the Messiah. Jesus has clued his disciples in on what's to come. He's going to suffer. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again. Of course, Peter doesn't want that, and he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him right back, and it's pretty harsh. He says, you're like Satan. And Jesus then calls the crowd to them and says, look, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross. There's going to be pain. There's going to be struggle. This is not going to be easy. And then he gives them this promise that there are some of them right there that hear his voice that will see the kingdom of God come in great power. And so we find ourselves now in Mark chapter 9, they're moving toward Jerusalem, and along the way, Jesus stops and he takes his three favorite disciples, his three closest ones, James, John, and Peter, up to a mountaintop, and they have this, we call it the transfiguration, but it's just this basically heaven come to earth, huge moment. They see Jesus, they see Moses, they see Elijah, these two amazing men from Israel's history. The clouds, there's these great clouds, and they hear this voice from heaven, and it's God speaking, and he says, this is my son whom I love. You need to listen to him. And so you can imagine as those disciples came down to meet the other disciples, they were hyped, they were amped, and they probably shared, like, you will not believe what we just saw. Oh, this is going to be awesome. We're going to Jerusalem. And so along the way, they land in the town of Capernaum. So we're in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And it says, then they came to Capernaum, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Okay, get this. There's a lot they don't understand about what Jesus is telling them, but they know enough to know that Jesus probably isn't going to be real happy with them because they're arguing over, no, I'm the greatest. You're going to be the greatest. No, he is. No, I am. I've done more. And so Jesus pulls them in. And he says, okay, come here. Look at verse 35. He sat down, he calls the 12, and he says to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all. And he, last of all, and servant of all. And then he takes a little child and he puts it among them and takes the child into his arms and he says to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is basically telling them this: greatness comes from being a servant. See, the question the disciples should have been asking is not who of them is going to be the greatest, but who had they served? Jesus says that greatness, the path to it, comes through servanthood. And he provides an object lesson. You can imagine, just like when we get together, our kids are running around, there's kids running around. Maybe this was Peter's kid. And he takes this child and he puts that child on his lap and he says, if you welcome a child in my name, for my sake, it's as if you're welcoming me. Now, we got to stop for a minute because we have this romanticized view of children. We honor them. We think they're precious. And there's this period of what we would call innocence. And that's not good or bad. It just is what our culture is. But in first century ancient world, that would have been the case. Children were no doubt loved, but there was no sense of innocence. There was no sense of preciousness. We weren't trying to preserve their childhood. We weren't trying to make it last a little longer. Childhood was a phase that you got through as quickly as possible so that you could be contributing to society. And so children had no privilege. They had no rights. They had no importance. This was the least. This child could do nothing for you. And Jesus says that if you welcome this child, you're welcoming me. Jesus is hitting at their desire for pride, prominence, and position. He's saying this child will not benefit you. There will be no ego scratching. There will be no quid pro quo. This child is not going to benefit you in any way. You're not going to gain prominence. This child doesn't have any. Your position isn't going to change because their position isn't going to change. But it is if you serve them, you're welcoming me. And if you welcome me, then you're welcoming the Father. Jesus is giving them a math lesson, essentially. How many of you remember this equation from math or logic? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Jesus is saying, this child, when you welcome this child, when you serve this child, who can benefit you in no way, offers you nothing, you welcomed me. And if you welcomed me, you welcome the Father, which means that when you welcome a child, when you serve the least, you're doing it to God himself. Now, you would think that they would begin to, you know, get clued in here to what Jesus is saying. But we don't go very much further, and we find them wrestling with the same issue. They're stuck outside the car again, playing shotgun. So if you have your Bible, keep going down. In chapter 10, we get to verse 32. Jesus says, they're on the road, they're headed to Jerusalem. And Jesus is walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them what was to happen to him. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They will mock him and spit upon him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. So this is the third prediction Jesus has given them about what's about to happen in Jerusalem. And he's given a lot more detail. Not only am I going to be betrayed, not only are the religious leaders going to turn on me, but the Romans are going to get involved, which means this is going to get ugly and this is going to get brutal. And not only am I going to die, but before I die, I'm going to be humiliated and tortured. And then I'll rise again. And look at what the disciples, what they do. Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what is it you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they replied, "Well, we are able, yeah, yeah." Jesus said to them, "You will. The cup that I drink, you're going to drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared." See, James and John don't have any clue what they're asking. They want that position. They want that prominence. Their pride is leading them. And Jesus says, "But if that's what you want, are you willing to do what I've just told you is going to happen?" And of course, in their arrogance and their excitement and their passion, they say yes. And Jesus says, "You will." In fact, James will be the first disciple that is martyred for the faith, and John will be the last one that dies because of the faith. They will suffer, and they will drink the cup that Jesus drinks. But he says, the rewards, the outcome, that's not for me to hand out. And I want to bring this kind of into a modern context, though. Can you see the absurdity of what they did? Jesus has just told them what's going to happen to them. And they ask, "Yeah, but can I sit at your right when you come into power? Can I sit at your left?" This would be like if you went to your kids or your parents came to you, kids, and they said, "Look, I've got a really bad diagnosis, and I'm going to die in 3 to 6 months. And it's going to be brutal, and there's no cure. There's nothing we can do." And you or your kids said, "Okay, good. So the piano that grandma gave you, can I have it?" And the other kid said, "Oh, yeah, yeah. And the necklace, the one we've been passing down for generations, that's worth a little bit of change, can I have it?" I mean, seriously? How cold are these disciples? But James and John are not alone in this. If you keep going in verse 41, it says, "When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and says to them, 'You know among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and the great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first must be a slave of all. For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" The rest of the disciples are upset with James and John. But I don't think they're upset because of what they asked. Based on what Jesus goes on to teach them, I think they're upset because James and John beat them to the question. They wanted those positions. They wanted that prominence. And Jesus says, "Look, look around you. The way the Gentiles rule. They rule with power and they rule with pride. He who looks the best and he who has the biggest stick wins. It is force and charisma that make the champions." And Jesus said, "But that is not how it is to be among you." You see, essentially the disciples were wanting to place God's plan on top of their plan. They wanted the things of God, but they also wanted the prestige and the prominence. They wanted the position. They wanted to be on the top. In the end, Their way of ruling might be more just, it might be more gentle, it might be less bloody, it might even be more right. They just wanted to rule. They didn't want to have their rights taken away. They didn't want to be persecuted. They didn't want to be oppressed. They wanted freedom, and those are not bad things. They wanted to be on top. They wanted the world God's way. You see that? They wanted the world God's way. They wanted God's way, but they wanted to get it the way of the world. And Jesus is telling them, those are incompatible. It's not possible. So if you want to be great, then you have to be a servant. And you have to be a servant of all. Not those who you agree with, not those who you like, not those who look like you, not those who act like you. Jesus says you have to be a slave of everyone else. And he says, if you think you can't do that, if you think that's too much, let me remind you that the Son of Man, me, I have come not to be served, but to serve. I've come to give my life away for any and all as a ransom so that others can be free, so that they can find freedom in the Father. So what's the takeaway? What can we learn from the disciples and Jesus' call to them to be a servant? There's two things I want us to wrestle with actually this week. I want to encourage you to go back and read chapters 9 in chapters 10. They're not very long. The first thing is that what keeps us from asking may be what keeps us from servanthood. Do you remember there was this part of scripture where Jesus is telling them about what's going to happen, and it said that they did not understand and they were afraid to ask. Jesus was saying things that didn't make sense. He was changing the rules of the game. He was saying the metrics by which you are going to measure success no longer work, and this is what it's going to look like. And they don't understand and they don't ask because they're afraid. And I think, what are they afraid of? Maybe they're afraid of looking stupid. You know, Peter had been rebuked pretty harshly. Maybe they're afraid of getting it wrong. They don't want to make a mistake. Too much rides on what Jesus is going to do in the world. Maybe they were afraid of the truth, of what it would really mean. I mean, think about it from their perspective. Jesus had talked in metaphors and parables this whole time. So why wouldn't this time be any different? Maybe the cross is just a metaphor for suffering, and it's just a reminder that it's not going to be easy in the beginning. But what if that's not what he means? What if what he's saying he actually literally means? That's going to be rough. It's going to be harsh. It's not going to be fair. What if it's just good old-fashioned arrogance and denial? The disciples would have been familiar with the scriptures. They would have heard the rabbis teach. They would have known what they know. And what if they just could not compute what Jesus was saying with what they knew and understood of scripture? And so they picked out what they wanted to hear. And they just left or denied those parts that didn't make sense, that they didn't want to deal with. Essentially, they had confirmation bias. And then I go and I apply that to myself and I wonder, how many times do I fail to serve because I'm afraid? I'm afraid of failing. I'm afraid of looking stupid. I'm afraid of getting it wrong. So I don't go and be a servant. How many times do I fail to be a servant because the truth of what Jesus is asking me costs too much? It's too hard. It's not fair. What if I fail to be a servant because I've already decided what a servant looks like? I've already decided who deserves to be served and who doesn't deserve to be served and what it means to be a servant in the kingdom of God. And I've already decided. And so when the words of Jesus come crashing in, I reinterpret them. I take the parts that I like. What if it's just good old confirmation bias on my part? What keeps me from asking may keep me from being a servant. Where do I need to search scripture? Where do I need to ask God for courage? And the second thing I want us to wrestle with this week is this truth. And that is that a servant will serve, but serving alone does not make one a servant. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't tell them to serve. He tells them to be a servant. He doesn't tell them to attend to the needs of another. He tells them that they are to be a slave to the other. A servant is going to serve, but serving doesn't automatically mean that you are a servant. Serving is a verb. It is an action. It is something that I do. Servant is a noun. It's who I am. See, I can serve you, and it may be for my good or your good, my gain, your gain, or both. It's a task that I complete. It's a what. But a servant is an identity. It's a person. It's who I become. Serving is an outward task, while the servant is an inward task. Reality for me. One will speak to what I do, and the other will speak to what my motives are when I do the serving. What are my desires and hopes for the other person, and not simply what am I doing? Jesus isn't asking the disciples to attend to the needs of others, but he's actually asking them to care for the needs of others, and then it is out of that caring then that they act. If we go back to that image of Jesus taking the child on his lap, bringing the child into the inner circle, something he did more than once. He's saying, don't just do the bare minimum. Don't just feed them, put a roof over their head, and don't be a jerk. Actually care for them, the one that is the least, the one that deserves nothing in return. And isn't that all of us? None of us deserve anything. That's the rich, that's the oppressed, that's the oppressor, that's the poor, that's the righteous, that's the most vile offender among you. He's saying, they bear the image of God. Go and be a servant of them. Jesus is teaching new math. I don't know, but if you're a parent, you probably have had your child bring home new math, and it's confusing. Jesus is teaching the disciples new spiritual math. He's saying the way you've been doing it, it has worked, but it has limitations. And I'm teaching you something completely new, a new way to measure success, a new way to measure greatness. And it involves taking up your cross. And we're called to take up our cross, go out into the world and serve. And when we do, we will see the kingdom of God advance on a world that has been made sick by sin. Let's pray. Christ, we ask that you would let these words sink and settle into our hearts. That this would not just be a weekend experience and we say amen and we nod our head, but that we would actually meditate on this through the week. Lord, where we have failed to be a servant because we're afraid, we're gonna get it wrong. We don't wanna look stupid. Would you give us courage to look stupid? Lord, where if we're honest, we have failed to serve because we just plain don't want to. Our pride, our desires have gotten in the way. And we just don't want to. Holy Spirit, would you come in and not just help us to do it, but would you give us the want to? Lord, I want the want to. Would you give me the want to? Holy Spirit, where we just have biases, where we hear your call to serve and your call to sacrifice, and we have our own biases about what that actually means. Would you reveal that to us? May we reflect you, not simply in what we do, but in the motives that are behind what we do. May we not just serve, but may we be servants. And may we realize that it doesn't have to be these grand gestures. Sometimes it's as simple as welcoming the least, the little things, the little moments, because it's new math, and when we welcome those little moments and serve in those moments, we've welcomed you. And that is where greatness is found. Amen. We're so glad you joined us, and we look forward to worshiping with you throughout the week and Facebook and different social media options and in community groups, and we'll see you again next weekend.